Peter chapter 3 here this afternoon, 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll finish up this section here on that we've been looking at in our New Testament survey series. Look at some of the things that the Holy Spirit used Paul to write at the end of his third missions trip. We've seen the first two. We've seen his missions journey, his third missions trip, and now here, near the end of his third mission trip, he begins to focus more upon his writing ministry. And let me just say this, that as far as books of the Bible are concerned, key New Testament epistles are written during his third mission trip, like 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans, for example. And what I think is interesting is that the Holy Spirit, in preparation of Paul's arrest and all that, he now begins to focus more upon his writing ministry under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Notice here, just by way of introduction, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, in his letters, writing in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Notice Peter even acknowledges that there's some things hard to be understood in the writings and the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now, let me just say this. I believe as we look at Scripture, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was a very educated man. And I want you to consider that even as he was dealing with Roman officials and so on later, I believe God used that education. And so I believe the Apostle Paul was used to minister to both somebody who would be a slave in the Roman culture as well as the well-educated. And we notice here that, again, there's the emphasis here, there's some things hard to be understood. And we won't always understand everything in the Word of God. Not until we get to glory and have a perfect mind. And even as the joke goes, you're entitled to be wrong. So, our opinion is like, well, this has got to be right. But I want you to notice here, there's some things that we're going to have trouble understanding, even as far as Scripture. It says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, all right, so they take these passages out of their context. They use them to create their own false doctrines. They're unlearned and unstable. Notice how the Bible describes them, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. I want you to notice to me 1 Corinthians chapter 16 then. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul wrote these epistles to the church at Corinth near the end of his ministry. And 1 Corinthians was probably written from Ephesus, even as we see reference to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and again, what I'm wanting for us to see in our survey of the New Testament is how some of these epistles fit into a certain historical context, and that gives us helpful ideas as to how to interpret some of these things. For example, even as we'll see in 1 Corinthians, the aspect of tongues. Why did Paul say, I thank God I speak in more tongues than ye all? And he was a southerner, but he could speak in other languages. Those are not heavenly prayer languages. Those are languages, even as you understand the city of Corinth being a primary marketing center, a place where people would constantly travel, there'd be languages from all over the Roman Empire showing up in the city of Corinth. And Paul, being able to speak in other tongues, would be able to share things with them. And again, that's the historical context. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But notice here it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, it says, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Right, so that gives us the idea, the clue that possibly he's writing 1 Corinthians from the city of Ephesus here. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, let me just point out here with that verse. Notice God opens a door, but Satan will make sure that there are adversaries in the way of going through that open door. In fact, I believe in some cases, you'll enter through the door and then the adversaries are there trying to keep you from entering into that opportunity the Lord is opening up. Also, verse 19, notice, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, says the churches of Asia, all right, so we're talking about Asia Minor here where Ephesus is located, the churches of Asia salute you. All right, so he's passing on greetings from the churches of Asia. Aquila and Priscilla salute you, much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. So again, we see the greetings here from Ephesus, giving us a clue that he's writing during his ministry at Ephesus there. Now, Paul actually wrote more than two letters to the church at Corinth. We get the clue of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. So 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. So notice here what he says. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. All right, so you notice here, 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians and all those things. So we see here, but God the Holy Spirit did not inspire and preserve the words for the first epistle. But so again, we see that 1 Corinthians is actually the second epistle that he wrote to this church. Now, 1 Corinthians was a response to reports that he was hearing from the city of Corinth, from the church at Corinth. For a clue to this, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now, there are different types of churches that a pastor may pastor in. And I sense from what Paul writes to the church at Corinth that there were a lot of challenges in the church at Corinth. Notice here there were a lot of divisions that he addresses here in verses 10 and following of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So in other words, he's saying, think the same, and then you can have this unity in the church. It says, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Tattletale? That's not tattletale, that's reporting. Notice here, this is common knowledge in the church. And so notice the household of Chloe is reporting these things out of concern for the church. Because again, you think about a church that's divided is going to be destroyed eventually. Notice again, he mentions these contentions in the church. Now this I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. So here's the root cause of this conflict in the church. I am of Paul. Well, I follow the founding pastor of the church. And I of Apollos, another one saying, well, you know, our current pastor is better than the Apostle Paul. So notice again, there's a division that's taking place. Well, I'm a follower of Peter, Cephas. Well, then the spiritual ones are saying, I'm a follower of Christ. This kind of division has come into our movement quite a bit. You know, the preachers that have these 100% things. And when I was on deputation, I was asked about that. So what are you going to say to preachers who are 100% behind, a particular preacher? How are you going to answer that? Simply, I'm not 100% behind this preacher. Why would I be 100% behind any preacher? But you notice here again, he says they're divided. It says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? You claim to be a follower of Paul. Was I crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. That shoots down a lot of these preachers that like to brag and boast about how many people they have baptized every year. Again, so if you have a high number of people baptized in the church, praise God. But that doesn't mean you have to report it to all the brethren so they say, oh, look at all that's going on over at this church. Again, that's what he's talking about here. And I baptize also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. I kind of get the idea that Paul did not keep a lot of accurate baptism records. He says, I'm trying to think, who did I baptize at Corinth? For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Right, so here's an answer for our Church of Christ friends and neighbors. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism is not a part of the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So again, we see he addresses here this conflict, these contentions in the church. Now, in chapters 1 through 6, Paul corrected the division and disorder that he heard was in this church. First of all, once you consider here, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he addresses the carnality that this is evidence of. Notice it says in chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, or fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ. It's almost as if you're still a baby spiritually. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, fleshly, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So these churches that have a lot of conflict and all that, that's evidence, that's proof that they are carnal, they're fleshly. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? So again, he addresses the carnality in the church. Chapter 5, he addresses the immorality that he heard, the fornication that he heard was in the church. Chapter 5, verse 1, is reported commonly. So we're not talking about rumors. Notice this is common knowledge. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, this porneia, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Even the unsaved would not do this, in most cases, that one should have his father's wife. Notice that's the situation. And so now the church knows about this. Again, it's reported commonly. The whole church knows about this. And let me pause there and just say this. I remember years ago hearing a preacher say in relation to church discipline, what is done in the church teaches. All right, so if you tolerate this immorality, that is teaching that immorality, fornication is okay. Notice that it says in verse 2, they were actually proud of their tolerance. Oh, that's a big word for our modern day, our tolerance. There are a lot of people today who are proud of their tolerance. And when we try to point out some things about the error of their views, they're intolerant of our tolerance. They're intolerant of our intolerance. It says in verse 2, it says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Now, he uses this situation to teach about how to carry about church discipline. "For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together..." So notice that as far as this church discipline is concerned, it's not just dismissing somebody from the membership secretly. And it's like, oh, where'd Brother So-and-so go? Notice, when they're gathered together, "and my spirit..." Or so spiritually he would be there with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, "to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Again, what is done in the church teaches. You think about this. I could stand up and preach all kinds of things, but if we tolerate known sin in the church, then it's actually going to undermine what is preached and taught in the church. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Notice then in verse 10, and actually back up verse 9 that we read earlier. "I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous." That means I can't go to work anywhere because I can't work with fornicators. I mean, you think about this, the common plant. The common workplace, there's fornicators, adulterers, profane. You can't work anywhere if you're not going to associate with anyone who lives like this. What Paul is emphasizing here is not starting this little commune, like David Koresh or whatever. We're not talking about doing that. We are actually to be in the world, but not of the world. What he says here is he's talking about somebody who names the name of Christ and is a fornicator. Right? So notice the fornicators of this world, the covetous, the extortioners, the idolaters. But then you must need to go out of the world. You have to start this little commune. It says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother." Notice he names the name of Christ, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. "With such an one, know not to eat." We're not even to sit down and eat with them. "For what have I to do to judge them that also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now, I believe the goal of church discipline is restoration, not removal. We even see that in 2 Corinthians, as Paul tells them, "All right, this man has repented now. Now you need to restore him." I mean, they went from one extreme to the other. They were so tolerant of his sin. And then, after the correction of this letter, they go to the other extreme. It's like, I know you said you repented. I mean, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, "Let's restore this man, lest Satan get an advantage of it because he's swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." So again, we see here that he deals with immorality. Chapter 6, he deals with lawsuits between believers. "Therein of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Notice this. We're going to actually stand with God. I don't totally know what... if it's as a witness or what, I don't know, at the great white throne. But notice here, as God judges the world at the great white throne, notice the saints shall judge the world. "And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Think about that. We're going to actually stand in judgment of evil angels, evidently, before they're cast into hell. How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It's shameful, he says, that you are going to court and taking another brother, another Christian, to court instead of dealing with it in the church. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? He says, don't you have anybody wise enough in the congregation to deal with these matters? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with, notice this, goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Here's these two Christians who can't get along and can't resolve a matter, and they're standing before an unsaved judge, and that unsaved judge says, oh, Christians act like this. Notice he says, nay, you do wrong and are defrauded, and that's your brethren. Notice again, we are to not take a brother to court. Now, I remember sitting down and visiting with a pastor here, it's been a few years ago now, but he mentioned to me that from their missions fund, somebody in the ministry had been embezzling from the missions fund, and I think, I'm trying to remember the amount, it ended up being over $50,000. And they finally discovered that. And missionaries at times were not getting all their support and all that. I mean, it was a bad situation. So, $50,000 just stolen from the missions account. What do you do with that? Based on this passage right here, that pastor did not take that man to court. They were obviously dismissed, but they did not take him to court. You notice here, it needs to stay in the church. And to be honest with you, over the years, this is what I've seen happen. All right, so, this side gets in opposition to this side. I mean, literally, that's what happens sometimes in churches. I mean, it's like one person sits clear on the other side, another person sits... I mean, they go to the same church, but they sure don't get along with one another. I mean, that's a nasty testimony. But it doesn't just stay in the church. I mean, they'll go out in the communities. In small towns, this destroys a church. And Satan just loves this. They'll go out into this small community and say, yeah, you know about so-and-so at church, my church. I just can't believe. So that unsaved person hears what's going on at the church. Do you think they want to visit that church? I thank God that we don't have to deal with that. We're not dealing with that here. But I want you to consider here, this carnal church was taking one another to court. So Paul was trying to deal with those things. Chapter 7 through chapter 16, Paul in general is answering questions that the church had about various issues. Chapter 7 deals with teaching on marriage. It says in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So again, outside of marriage, that's why I don't believe a church should be a hugging church and all that kind of stuff. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So again, the marriage relationship is designed by God to protect us from immorality. And of course, you think about the city of Corinth being a very immoral place. So marriage, and he also deals with divorce and remarriage in this chapter as well. In chapters 8 through 10, in particular, he deals with Christian liberty. Let me just summarize this by saying, Christian liberty does not mean I get to do whatever I want to and I don't care what anybody else thinks. Because notice here what it says in chapter 8. I have liberty to do certain things, but yet I have to be careful not to flaunt, in essence, my liberty so that I offend a brother. Notice it says in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, it's touching things offered unto idols. Right? So here's the issue that they were dealing with in the church at Corinth. Do you eat meat sacrificed to idols? Now, here's what would happen in this culture. The meat would be sacrificed to the idol, and then to make money, the temple would actually sell that meat in the market then. And you knew it was had been offered to an idol. Now, Paul is going to say in this passage here, I don't have a problem, I don't see any problem with buying that meat in the market. Because he's going to say an idol is not anything in the world. Now, I'm a worshiper of God. So it's no problem going to get that steak there at half 50% off. I mean, he says, that's all the money I have, so I'm going to go down to the market and buy that steak. But notice what he says, though. It's touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So notice the emphasis is on charity here. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Here's the issue that he's dealing with. Now, in other passages, he deals with the day of worship and all those kinds of things. Notice here it says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is one, that there is none other God but one. So we know that there's one God. So I don't have a problem with eating this meat, because this idol is nothing. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, so you think about the Greek culture, you know, they had all kinds of gods that were deified men. As there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. There's the key. Here's why they're struggling with this in their conscience. Their conscience being weak is defiled. So they actually bowed before this idol at some point. They were saved, but they had brought these sacrifices into these idols, and they knew that meat was sold then to the market. So now they're going to go to the market and buy the meat that they used to sacrifice to that idol. Their conscience was weak, he said, and was defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Notice whether you eat or not, that's not the issue. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat, so we're not talking about not eating certain things because of health issues or whatever. But notice here we're talking about this idol. Because he says here, if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are be offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Notice, he's going to violate his conscience. Let me just say it this way. Never, 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 never violate your conscience. Because God has given us a conscience to determine what is right and wrong. Either accusing or else excusing one another. That's what Romans 2 says. Instead, make sure your conscience is based on Scripture. See, there's the key. See, the Holy Spirit is going to use my conscience to keep me from doing right and, you know, doing things that are not right. But you notice here again with this defiled conscience, this young believer who used to offer meats to idols is now offended and has his conscience violated, because he's eating this meat that he had offered to an idol. So again, we see here the proper use of Christian liberty. Of course, chapter 11, we see the teaching on the Lord's Supper. We just looked at that here recently, a couple of weeks ago. But I want you to understand he's correcting some issues related to the Lord's Supper in the church at Corinth. Also, chapters 12 through 14, he talks about the use of spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. He doesn't want them to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed. Again, this is in the context of these spiritual gifts here. That no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. So we see the working of the Holy Spirit in these gifts. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Now, pause there. I want you to notice, not everyone has the same gifts. That's what's interesting in the teaching about tongues. Everyone should speak in tongues, is what we're taught according by the charismatic movement. That's not the case. Notice Paul says very clearly here, there's different gifts so that the body is edified all in all. Now, what I think is interesting, we'll take time to look at this in detail, but as you see in chapter 14, he clarifies the teaching on tongues. Now, I'm just going to say this, the charismatic movement violates this chapter in various ways. You know, even the fact that, there's not supposed to be any women speaking. I mean, there's various violations of this chapter. But let me just point out here. I want you to note something here. Chronologically, this is the last reference to tongues in Scripture. As you think about chronological order, and again, studying the New Testament, survey of the New Testament helps us to see this. Chronologically, this is the last reference to tongues. Less and less use of tongues was found in the church. Here's why. Notice it says in chapter 13, verse 8, in the context of charity. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. All right, so if we have the completed word of God, we no longer need the gift of prophecy here. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. We don't need tongues. Tongues were a sign gift in particular to the Jews. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Whether it be knowledge. We're not talking about, you know, knowing things. We're talking about this supernatural spiritual gift of knowledge. It shall vanish away. Why? We don't need that anymore because we have the completed revelation of God now. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So we have the completed perfect word of God. We no longer need those supernatural sign gifts. So again, he talks here, gives clarification about these spiritual gifts. Then, of course, chapter 15 that we studied last week, and at least most of the chapter is resurrection chapter. There's a lot of confusion doctrinally about whether or not the resurrection was already passed. And they're thinking, wait a minute, my loved one is in the grave. So there was a lot of confusion about this, and so he uses this to correct this false teaching about the resurrection. And finally, in chapter 16, he deals with financial matters. And his final greeting is, notice it says in chapter 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality, your generous gift, unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet or fitting that I go also, they shall go with me." Now, this is not the tithe. This was a special offering for the saints at Jerusalem. The tithe is foundational. Again, that ministers to the church needs and all that. We're talking here about a special gift over and above the tithe, these offerings for the needy saints. So again, these are matters that he was using to try to correct things in Corinth. Now, 2 Corinthians was probably written from Macedonia. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia," or Achaia. Again, this we're talking about Greece here, Macedonia. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 gives us another clue here when he wrote this in his ministry. In fact, verse 11 is that verse I was mentioning, you know, that they were to forgive this man who had repented of it's fornication, verse 11, "lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." So he's talking about, more than likely he's writing here from Macedonia, his ministry there, chapter 7, verse 5. Verse 7, verse 5, and this is the timing of Acts 20 as far as the study of Acts. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, "For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears." Here's the Apostle Paul saying, I was actually afraid. Chapter 8, verse 1 gives us a final clue. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." So he's in Macedonia, and he gives the example of these believers. Now, this was a follow-up to the correction of the previous epistle. In fact, again, as I've mentioned, chapter 2, he's telling them, it's time for us to forgive this brother. He's repented, so now let's forgive him, lest he be swallowed up for overmuch sorrow. So again, you can overcompensate as far as the you know, going from the tolerance to the other extreme. But also in this second epistle, he's defending his apostolic ministry against false teachers. Now, I want you to think about this. Why would a preacher, in this case an apostle, spend pretty much most of a letter defending his apostleship? Doesn't that sound like it's bordering on carnality? Here's why I believe this was so important. as these false teachers were coming into the church at Corinth after he moved on, basically what they were saying was, you don't need the Apostle Paul anymore. And as they were teaching their false doctrine, if they don't need the Apostle Paul anymore, then they also don't need what he taught anymore. And notice here what was happening was these false teachers were undermining the doctrinal foundation that they had. Notice 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. He says, I'm just a representation. I'm just a representative for the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a servant of Jesus. But again, what was happening was, we don't need Paul, so we don't need what he taught us anymore. So again, we see here that he's defending, has a defense of his apostleship. Chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. All right, so he says, again, this is the Holy Spirit telling him to write these things down. So that gives us a clue here. And indeed, bear with me. Here's his reason for writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. There's a godly jealousy in the Apostle Paul says, I'm jealous of the fact that these false teachers are coming in and stealing your hearts away. But they're not just stealing your hearts away from me. They're stealing your hearts away from Christ, even as we see here in this passage. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. It wasn't all about him, the fact that they were turning from Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You read some of the false doctrine of some of these heretics. You have to have their writings to understand them. Simplicity in Christ. You know, the Bible, to sum it up, says we're all sinners, need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice here, in fact, I think of Harold Camping as an example. Harold Camping, when he was trying to give all his reasons why Christ was coming, was in May of what, I don't remember what year it was now. But you had to have his writings to be able to understand all of this stuff. So he's the one, he's had these special revelations. So again, these false teachers, he was a heretic. By the way, he also was a Calvinist. So I thought that was interesting. But anyway, it says verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Notice here's why he's so troubled about this. But if we receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Drop down then to verse 12. Notice he deals specifically with these false teachers that are coming in. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles. He was not afraid to stand up against these false teachers. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They try to appear as an apostle of Christ. In fact, remember we saw in 2 Thessalonians, some were even using the name Paul in writing about future events. They're false apostles, and they try to appear as an apostle of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Why do a lot of these false preachers have such a big following? Well, because they sound good. In fact, I was looking for some news on the radio the other day. I mentioned this to my wife. Looking for some news on the radio the other day, and I came across, 102.7, the Catholic channel. And this Father so-and-so was being interviewed, or actually it was his program, I guess, now that I think about it. And I could not believe some of the terminology. I knew this, but to hear it from a father of the Catholic Church, quote-unquote. Conversion. He used the word conversion. He also, you think about receiving Christ. They'll use that terminology. What do they mean by receiving Christ? When they take that wafer that's been transformed into the body of Christ. The God of our salvation. I mean, that's the terminology that he used in that program. In fact, at one point, he sounded like he was preaching. Here's this Catholic heretic. Here's what happens. In fact, I thought about then too when the Winter Olympics were out in Utah. The Mormon Church revised their doctrinal statement online to sound more evangelical. So, is it any wonder then that Liberty University, that's gone liberal, will give a Mormon an honorary doctorate? Glenn Beck. Yeah, they're Glenn Beck. But why don't you think about this? That's what our world is doing. Notice all these false teachers come in and they lead people astray with their false doctrines. Just a summary of 2 Corinthians. Chapters 1 through 7, he gives an explanation of his ministry. Chapters 8 and 9, he gives instruction about grace giving. And here's why that's significant. I believe as I've studied out 2 Corinthians, it's possible that they stopped giving the offering to these needy saints because of a change toward the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul is the one that presented this ministry to them. And if they don't need to follow the Apostle Paul anymore, then why do we need to give to his cause? So again, we see that they probably stopped giving, at least in part, because of their change of attitude towards the Apostle Paul. And finally, in chapters 10 through 13, he gives a confirmation of his apostolic ministry. Let me just summarize the book of Romans here quickly. It was probably written during his 3 months in Greece. Again, this is all at the end of his third missionary trip. Paul had been making plans to visit Rome since his ministry in Ephesus. We saw that in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. And his plan, according to Romans 1 and Romans 15, was to travel to Jerusalem before making a stop in Rome. And his ultimate goal was to continue on to Spain. Now, let me just point out here, there's no indication in Scripture whether or not he ever made it to Spain. Because, again, he was arrested because he shouldn't have been in Jerusalem. But ministry responsibilities, he said, hindered him from journeying to Rome. So as he addresses this letter, he was never there. But according to Romans 16, he knew many people that were in that church as he addresses them personally. Now, giving an overview of the book. First of all, chapters 1 through 8 is a doctrinal section. And let me just say this. There's chapters before Romans 3:23. You know, we like to use, in many cases, use the Romans road. But what we miss is all of the doctrinal statement that leads up to understanding that we are sinners in need of a Savior. But first of all, in chapters 1 through 3, he deals with the condemnation of all men, both Jews and Gentiles, religious and non-religious. But notice God doesn't just condemn us. He also gives us justification through Christ, as we see in Romans chapters 4 through 8. Chapters 9 through 11 is dispensational. That's commonly what it's entitled. But Paul deals with Israel's past, present, and future in God's plan. There's a false doctrine in many churches, Protestant churches and Catholic churches today, that teach replacement theology. You know, that God has given up on his plan with Israel and has given the promises of Israel towards the church. The covenant theology and all that is a part of this replacement theology. And let me just point out here that as you understand, some of our presidents being Protestants, they actually believed a covenant theology in relation to Israel. A replacement theology, let me say it that way. In reality, in many cases, we cannot trust a Protestant as president in relation to Israel. Because they believe, well, in fact, you think about Britain. Britain believes that, you know, they are, you know, the royalty is the, you know, lost tribes of Israel in many cases. So again, there's this replacement theology. Paul says that is error. God still has a plan for salvation of Israel. So again, that's the dispensational section, chapters 9 through 11. But then finally, the practical section. Notice with me Romans chapter 12, verse 1, very familiar verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And the rest of the book, then, he actually outlines how to serve the Lord in practical Christianity. As we conclude this, these thoughts on his third mission trip, Paul began making his way toward Jerusalem as he finished this third trip. And Paul and his company stopped at Troas for 7 days. I'm just going to summarize this. He called in chapters 20. He called for the Ephesian elders as he gave them some final teaching and told them that he would not see their face again. Of course, there was weeping there. Again, I don't believe the Apostle Paul was this hard slave driver. I mean, these other elders, as he's meeting with them in Miletus, they're weeping because they won't see Paul again. Then he made several stops in their last part of the journey, 7 days in Tyre, Ptolemais for 1 day, and then they stopped in Caesarea, where they stayed with Philip the evangelist. Remember Philip from Acts chapter 6, and again says that he even had some daughters that prophesied. Now, as we tie all this together, we consider the example of the Apostle Paul. As we think about all that God the Holy Spirit did through the Apostle Paul, I want to ask the question, how much do you desire God to use you in the work of the ministry? I want you to notice 1 Corinthians 15, a couple of verses that we saw last week, but I want to be reminded of them in this context. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. As you think about all the things that God used the Apostle Paul to accomplish, as you read the Bible, if you really stop and think about it, you're amazed at all the things that he accomplished in just, maybe 2 decades. It says here, it says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all." Notice, than all these other apostles. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Notice, the grace of God motivated him to accomplish these things. But Paul had a desire for God to use him in a greater way. But I also want you to consider, with that said, how much are we willing to endure for the cause of Christ? How much are we willing to endure for the cause of Christ? All right, so God used him in a great way, but you think about, when God used him in a great way, think about all the things that he suffered. As we close, we're at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Again, in the context of him defending his apostleship from Christ, 2 Corinthians 11, 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one." Now, look about all this stuff that he's enduring. Labors more abundant, stripes above measure. This is a whipping, a scourging. In prisons more frequent. Here's this preacher of the gospel, and he often ends up in prison because of the gospel of Christ. In deaths oft, you know what that means? He's close to death often. "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." That's 39 stripes. 5 times he was whipped, receiving 39 strokes from the Jews. "3 times was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned." We have record of that in the book of Acts. He was stoned and left for dead. "3 times I suffered shipwreck." We have reference to one of those in the book of Acts. "A night and a day I have been in the deep." Can you imagine being in the ocean, the sea, for a night and a day, wondering if you're going to survive? You're just hanging on for dear life. "In journeyings often." He's constantly traveling. "In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often," often lack food, "in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Now, I'm just going to say, God does not call everyone to endure all of that. But we have trouble enduring little things in our lives, don't we? But you think about the Apostle Paul, used greatly by God. That's because he was willing to suffer greatly for his God. Father, thank you for this reminder of the Apostle Paul, Lord, one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And Lord, just these few lessons of surveying his missions trips, I know that it doesn't do full justice of give us an understanding of all that you accomplished through him. Father, the key to the Apostle Paul was he was a surrendered vessel. Lord, I wonder this afternoon if we've gotten to that point of surrender, where we would be willing. Lord, again, I understand you don't call everyone to suffer and to do all that the Apostle Paul did. But yet, are we willing? Lord, do a work in our hearts. Lord, even as the Apostle Paul said, that he was a pattern for them that afterward would believe. sort of help us to follow, at least to some degree, the pattern that he's left for us, that you've used for us in Scripture. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.